single which says you cannot be right in the rest. By the same token, once we allow this to come in, it's going to eat all the way back down to here, and we get such a state of confusion and indiscipline that we get ourselves out from under the authority of Christ and Christ's word, and as you say, it works upward, it works downward. All right. A break. Please be back quickly, or I'll tell my wife on you.
I guess you're fine.
So as we were noticing when we closed off, you have a hint of all of this that we're talking about in the messages to the churches. Ephesus, and of course its departure from their first love, which would mean not merely a turning away from Paul, but probably a turning away from his teaching. They had got other teachers coming in. Then immediately after the church at Ephesus, we have the church of Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was the suffering church. That's the first 3 centuries approximately, or a little less, up to the time of the Emperor Constantine and his supposed conversion to Christianity. Smyrna is the suffering church. I know thy works in tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews that are and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You see, there is an incipient intrusion of men under a false name there. They're saying they're something which they really aren't. They say they're Jews, but they're not. And so he says, Even in Ephesus, if you go back a few verses to verse 2 of chapter 2, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So there was intrusion of men masquerading under a name which really didn't fit them. And I think you can see that even today. So that even in Ephesus, either before the turning away or even during the period of the turning away, there was still enough spiritual perception there to see that there were men who would foist themselves off on the believers as teachers, as apostles, but they saw through them. There was some discernment. In Smyrna, the same thing. Smyrna is the suffering church, the church of the persecutions. Smyrna was the city where myrrh was made, hence its name, myrrh, crushed, and then fire applied to it to give forth its aroma. Fear none of those things, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you might be tried, tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Some have seen this as the persecutions under 10 successive emperors up to Nero, up to and including Nero. But be thou faithful unto death, the age of the martyrs, I will give thee the crown of life. But when we come to Pergamos, we have something different. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write those things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. The title always fits the condition of the church. The sharp sword, of course, is the word of God. The word of God says the good word itself is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides, it pierces, it discerns, it even separates between soul and spirit. That is, between that which is merely soulish or animal and emotional and that which is spiritual. Animals have souls. That's what distinguishes an animal from a poached egg. An animal has life. It doesn't have a spirit. That's what distinguishes man. And so the Word of God distinguishes, you see, the soul is the seat of the emotions. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. It's the seat of the emotions. But the Word of God sharply distinguishes between that which is merely emotional and that which is really spiritual. And of course it would divide here, because we now have mixture in the third church. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, my faithful witness, slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There's the mixture. Balaam tried to curse the people of God, and of course he failed. A head-on attack was a complete washout. So what did he do? Well, he said, if I can't smash him up with curses, I can work a better way. I'll mix them. And it was at the instigation of this old pagan witch doctor that he got the Jewish people to go down and join in the pagan feast to their gods. It wasn't merely a feast like a birthday or something like that. The word for feast was a worshipping feast. It was a feast like the feast of Jehovah, but applied to pagan gods. And they went down. Now, we have to remember, we think now of the Israeli people as highly sophisticated, which they are, as very highly intellectual, as the leaders in warfare, in science, in espionage, in secure everything. They're tops. But when they came out of Egypt, they were fourth generation slaves. And they were probably either illiterate or only semi-literate. Because you can be sure that a pharaoh who wouldn't give them straw to put in their bricks didn't have a very sophisticated educational system for his slaves. Moses is distinguished from them in that he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was the one who wrote the Pentateuch, and he was the one who led the people, and God had to teach them by object lessons. Through eye gate to heart gate, he taught them all about himself through the tabernacle, which of course was only a model. I have a model of the tabernacle, but mine's a model of a model, for the one Moses built was actually only a model of things which he had seen up above. In other words, spiritual truth, holiness, the deity of the actual Godhead power, and all that God was, the gold, the silver, the priesthood, the lot. So they were not a sophisticated people, fourth generation slaves. They were not a very stable people. For when Moses stayed a bit more than a month up on the mount, they said, we don't know where this fellow has gone. Make us something visible that we can see. And Aaron, who was a rather weak character in himself, he said, well, all right, bring me some gold and we'll see what we can do. He later excused it by the fact, he said, they brought the gold, I put it in the fire, and what do you know? Out walked this golden bull, ready made. Now, actually, it was a copy of the golden bull of Egypt. They were going back to what they had come from. Then they danced around it. And what do you think Aaron said? He called for a feast to God, saying, these be thy gods. It's the plural, Elohim. This is thine Elohim that brought us up out of Egypt. This bull was the personification. Now, I don't think they were directly worshipping the bull, but they made this trying to form a visual image of the one who had brought them out. It was the beginning of the part. They were an unstable people. Balaam says, I think the best way, I can't bash these people, but we'll get them mixed up. So the very sophisticated people of Moab came up and said, you know, or maybe Balaam did the introduction. You know, these aren't really the crass, gross kind of people that you think they are. They're quite refined people, you know. And they're going to have this feast. Won't do you any harm. Come down and have a look. You know, you're going through their territory. There's nothing very wrong about this. And so they went down. And as they had danced around the golden bull of Egypt, now they were dancing around something else. And of course, some of the Israeli men saw these beautiful Moabitish women. They married them. They gave their son, their daughters in marriage to the Moabitish men to be left behind while they marched on towards Zion. Pretty gross, wasn't it? Now this was the mixture. And a lot of people died. So I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of mixture, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Now here, it was only the teachings of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching, and it was only the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but when you come a little bit further down, you find that they had the whole works. Nicolaitanism and Balaamism and all was in full flower. Now that is the deterioration that we see. Some of them were wise, some were foolish. There's a parallel all the way through. When Constantine saw that no matter what they did to wipe out these Christians, it simply wasn't working, he then, quote, became a Christian, unquote. Now actually, he worshipped the Roman gods till the day he died, and then when he was dying, he got himself baptized on his deathbed, presumably by sprinkling, and he was called the Christian Emperor. As soon as he became a Christian, he ordered the cessation of all persecution. And it became fashionable to be a Christian if you wanted to be promoted at court. And so instead of being the persecuted, suffering church of Smyrna, in its purity, hating the doctrines of these people, it now became a mixed church, courted by the world. Whole divisions of Constantine's army were baptized in the rivers en masse, and they all became Christians, and the persecution stopped. Then, of course, the church began structuring itself on the pyramid type of structure of the Roman Empire. It wasn't enough to be just simple gatherings, you know, with a group of elders or shepherds or whatever the name might be in the church, a plurality of elders. But they had to have this thing much more organized, because we're getting bigger now, you see. The churches were bigger, and so they have to have it better organized. So they did have overseers, but then they had one bishop over the overseers. Now, of course, the word bishop really was an overseer in the first place, wasn't it? Episcopus. But now there was one man, and he was over the others. Then after a while, one man at a big center such as Ephesus or Smyrna or wherever, he became a patriarch. He was over all the other bishops in the local churches. And then, of course, Constantine became, for all practical purposes, the head of the whole shebang. He was in Rome, and he had a pagan title called the Defender of the Faith. The Defender of the Faith. That was his pagan title. But of course, he carried it over into the church. Do you know that that's one of the titles of Her Gracious Majesty Queen Elizabeth II? You see it on all the coins, Fide Def means defender of the faith, and it's come all the way down. Of course, Papa in Rome, he says he's a defender of the faith too, so you pay your money and you take your pick. The fact is that now the whole church was structured according to the structure of the Roman Empire. There would be a head man over the bishop, over the elders in a local church. Then at the nearest bigger town or biggest assembly, a more prestigious place, there would be a bishop over 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 assemblies round about our churches. But then there would be what they called a patriarch. And one of these would be in Constantinople, which was called after Constantine, of course. And there would be one in some other central city. These were the patriarchs of Antioch and Jerusalem, so on. And, of course, the big boy in Rome, he was the head of a whole lot. And within 100 years of the death of the last of the apostles, men were calling them, even godly men like Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, bishop of Ephesus, bishop of Antioch, bishop of Jerusalem, bishop of Rome. Within 100 years of the death of the last of the apostles, the corruption had set in. And of course, infant baptism also came in. And people were made members of the church by being baptized into the church, which of course is a total corruption even of words, because that's not what we're baptized into, though in some places it is, you see, you get baptized and received into the church at the same time. It's a kind of key to the door of the church. And so the corruption became more and more, and this is what we have in this story. Mixed conditions, 5 are wise, 5 foolish. Man cannot add to the church, but he can add professors. God adds to the church. Remember Acts? The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. God was doing it. The problem is when men start adding, boy, you should see the way we're adding people to our assembly. Heard that recently?
Yes.
And then, when we couldn't do it all on our own, I got papers of a conference a few years back where they brought a brother up from Colombia whom I happen to know personally because he worked with the assemblies down there first, ended up with the Swedish Pentecostal Church, and they brought him up to tell them how to do it at this conference because he took over a congregation of 60 people and in X number of years he had 6,000. So we brought him up to tell us how to do it. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. See the difference in the whole thing? Leave it to God to add to the church. And then you won't get the false professors because he doesn't have such. So there's all this confusion now. Now this has actually happened, you see. Here we have thorns, leaven, bad fish, wicked servants, lazy servants, abusive servants. We have Satan working in the church. We have all kinds of problems. Necessary schisms, says Paul. You remember that in Corinthians? It was necessary that there should be schisms among you, that those who are real might be made manifest, that the genuine might stand out. Every once in a while, people will hive off and break out and start something in opposition. I'm not saying that everybody who leaves we should gloat over it at all. But sometimes it's for the good of the local church, because then we see who is the genuine article and who is trying to bring in a whole system of things that is utterly contrary to the Word of God. Necessary schisms. They went out from us, says John, because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed. But they didn't. They've gone out. And so we find this going on. They crept in unawares, says Peter and Jude. Galatians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Peter, John, Jude, all had lamps profession. Now, the reason I mention those is because in each one of those epistles, referred to there. You have people who have come in, or people who have sneaked in. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I just wanted to add something to what you were saying. It's kind of a humorous experience, but to show the mind of man. When I was in Florida, it was a Bible, home Bible study type. I was teaching just what you went over, how the church evolved away from the headship of Christ into all the bishops and everything like that. In a negative sense, I was bringing it out to highlight the importance of the headship of Christ. And John and Larry were there. This lady stops me, and she says, "Brother," she says, I can't agree with you more what you're saying." And I was encouraged, and she says, but she took what I was saying as positive somehow. She said, it started to name me all the bishops of the diocese she'd go to. She said, "We still got that today. Isn't that great?" And I thought, what am I doing? They missed my whole point.
That shows how clearly you told your point.
I started all over.
Yeah.
Brother Long.
Yes.
I don't want to change the subject, but as you were speaking about Ephesus and the wording that was there, abandoned their
first love.
I wrote it down somewhere in my head. And to turn your back on their first love. And as you mentioned at the beginning, many of us, perhaps in times past, have preached on that or viewed that as the ardor or the passion of the first love not being there. And a lot of people have been confused because perhaps, as in marriage, love does change. There may be the emotional infatuation of first love in marriage, but it grows and it's not necessarily the same emotional type of thing. And they've, you know, maybe not felt the same way that they did about the Lord in their early experience. But practically speaking, practically speaking, what is the application there of leaving the first love? In other words, how does that occur practically in a believer's life?
Or
can it then? Or was it something where the turning away was another group that abandoned it?
I rather think it was another group.
Okay.
And I think you have that in an insidious way, as Rod hinted here, in Corinthians, because there was unquestionably a solid hole in Corinth. When he wrote to them about dealing with that sin, he said in the second letter, "What self-condemnation, what agony you went through. I'm so grateful that you responded in this way. You have completely cleared yourselves in the whole matter. You have justified yourselves." There was obviously a sound and solid core at Corinth, but there were troublers there who were saying, "His letters are really powerful things, but you know, for himself, little fella, half blind, you know, trifocals, and he's not impressive. He's weak in person." And they were attacking Paul all the time. So there was obviously an inner core, and also a lot of fault finders round about. They were even apparently accusing him of being, you know, a little bit mixed up in his head, because he says, in defending himself, "If I am beside myself, it is out of love for you." So they must have been actually insinuating that this great apostle Paul was not only a great sophisticated person with the Greek learning that they were pompously looking for, but also he might be a little off in his head. Isn't this shocking? And yet there was the solid core, because he appealed to them and they responded in the second letter. He said, when I sent that letter off to you, I wondered if I'd done the wrong thing. But when I heard back about your response and how you rose to the occasion, I'm satisfied that God was working among you. So insidiously, it entered there. I believe that, now, this is more a deduction than anything else. It's not something I would be prepared to cause waves about. But I believe when it speaks of Asia, "be turned away from me," it didn't mean merely as a person that they didn't like his accent, or they didn't like the way he spoke Greek, or they didn't like whatever. I believe that it was a turning away from Pauline doctrine.
of going out like in 1 John.
Yeah, I think so.
Is that an apostasy?
I think so.
Okay, I thank you.
And you see, God traces it down in the messages to the seven churches. And he said the end of that story, if you don't do something about it, is that I will have to remove the whole testimony. And sometimes, as John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained under the authority of the word and the elders of the local church and so on. They weren't content with that. Now, I actually heard a man say, not 1,000 years ago, put these things up to your elders. But if you've got a lot of these stodgy elders who really don't know where they're going, ignore them. Hive off and start something that will go on for God. Might that be a parallel to what you're talking about? I think it is. And in many cases, better that than that the core be forced out when these others take possession of the building and the elderhood and everything else. And I know a large and very strong and staunch assembly in Boston, the Boston area, used to be Boston, where a group of these men, intellectuals from Harvard and Boston University and MIT and so on, got together and called a meeting, took a vote, and voted the elders out. Quick, 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 just like that. Now these people, of course the elders, what could they do? Many of them were forced out of the assembly along with those who followed them in their faith, who had been shepherded by them. And these men took over the building which they had not paid for, but which the older generation of people had poured their savings and everything else into putting up this lovely building. They took it over, and within 5 years, every single one of those men who did this and took over the elderhood and ruined the place moved off to higher paid professorships in different other universities and left the whole thing flat on its face. That is history, and I was around when it happened. So this is a deterioration. Now, we're quite a wee bit away from the virgins, of course, but it is the mixed conditions, and the mixed conditions led to a loss of the hope of the coming. Was there something further?
I just connect. Bring it over here. On this side.
Hold on one.
To connect Revelation 2:4 with 2:2, it seems he was praising and portraying the false apostles and not tolerating evil.
Yeah.
And how does?
But then
maybe,
the next.
Maybe I'm missing something.
No, but then the next step down the way, they were tolerating them. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam.
I meant in the church at Ephesus itself.
Oh, yes. Well,
if that meant an abandoning of teaching, yet in verse 2 he's praising for examining false apostles and keeping the liars out. I'm trying to make sure I'm understanding verse 4 right, leaving the first love.
Well, I think this is probably referring to their first condition, what you're talking about. There was a time when they tested everything, but there has been a drift between that and Thyatira, and the people who once tried those who said they were apostles and found them liars are now welcoming the teaching of Balaam and all the rest. It's the merging. I suppose you're thinking of Ephesus.
Ephesus.
Well, can we put these things into watertight compartments? I think the beginning came when Paul was shunned and set aside. They turned their backs on me, that's all. When he was in the second epistle, being tried for his life as a stirrer up of sedition against Caesar. This man teaches people not to obey Caesar. He wasn't being executed because he was a Christian. They trumped up this charge that he was teaching sedition against the emperor. And he says, at my first answer, that is my first appearance in court, no man stood with me. They all forsook me and fled. The reason being that the people of Rome had received a letter, the Christians at Rome had received a letter from Paul long before this, in which he had said, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. why didn't those Roman Christians come forward and say, we would like this letter of Paul's to be accepted in evidence? That he didn't teach us to disobey Caesar, that he taught us that if we didn't obey Caesar, we would be disobeying God. But he said nobody came forward. But Ephesus didn't make up its mind on a Monday morning, we're not having any more of Paul. I don't think it happened that way. It would be a gradual thing. Maybe it started with a discontented few and spread to others. Have you seen this happen in assembly too? Yes. To others. There will always be a core, of course, a remnant, if you want to call it that, though I've heard remnant teaching condemned root and branch as being anti-progressive. Remnant.
Remnantitis.
Well, I'm afraid I have it. Anyway, just a second till we finish this here. Not finish it, but till we make a suggestion about it. I don't think any of this happened like from a Sunday to a Monday. They started out well. There comes a period when Paul is no longer invited, where Paul is no longer welcome. Have you ever had this happen to you? Ask me, and I'll tell you. When I wrote a book and took a stand against these kind of things, I found 50% of the assemblies that I had been visiting in North America, no longer was I asked there. Now, they were not all 100% in favor of this renewal thing, but they didn't want anybody quite as radical and possibly dangerous as they thought me to be. And so, within a couple of years, 50% of the doors that I had found open in assemblies in North America, both Canada and the United States, but more particularly in the States, because you're always a bit ahead of Canada in everything that's good and in everything that's bad. And so this happens gradually. Now, of course, it's a more clear-cut thing, isn't it? And in days to come, it will be far more clearly cut. So I think this was a more gradual thing appears. Admittedly, at a given point, this thing started. They turned away from me. And then bit by bit, it comes into the place where having turned away from him, there's now no longer discrimination, so they accept the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's been a great deal of talk about this. This was because they were followers of somebody called Nicholas, but the trouble is they can't find any Nicholas on whom to pin the label. And I think that the old brethren maybe had something when they said that the name Nicolaitan simply means rulers of the people, and that it was the introduction of the clergy system, and I would be inclined to accept that view. So you have the introduction or the creeping in of a clerical system, the bishops, the archbishops, the patriarchs, and so on, coming gradually, and as Paul would speak against this kind of thing, he's sidelined. John was too. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. So John and Paul both died out of fellowship with masses of the assemblies. And that's a sad thing. Even in the period of the New Testament. Because John says, and isn't it interesting that word preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence, now a man has it. And when any one man takes over the dominance of an assembly of God's people, he is taking over the position which rightly belongs to Christ.
Right.
And we need to see that.
Amen.
Okay,
brother.
Now, make it short, okay? Good.
My questions are short. Your answers are long. No, I'm just kidding.
Now,
okay, brother, they went out from among us because they were not of us. But now, you brought in Diotrephes and these assemblies that had blocked out and men had to preempt. In other words, the very building in Canada where the poor was driven out and that new came in and took it. In other words, reverse it. When is it time to go? Like our very movement
began with men that they went out, and they went out to gather on ground that was... When is it time to go? In other words, when...
To go from what?
Well, yeah, when it... That's right. In other words, when is it time that I can't gather where Diotrephes is anymore? When is it time for the core, which is maybe a minority, when do you let go? When do you move out? When is...
I don't know. Was that a short enough answer for you? There is no line where I or anybody else can say that's the place to go. But when the Word of God no longer has free course, when elders are pushed aside, and a man is put in the place of the elders, where all kinds of jingle jangle is brought in instead of Christ as the attracting force at the heart of the assembly, there will come a time, if nothing can be done about it, obviously it would be the very, very last step, because these men who left the Anglican Church, mainly the Anglican in the beginning, Church of England, but later on from what they called the Nonconformists, which were the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and so on, many followed them, Dorman of Beresford Chapel, men like this, Lincoln of Beresford Chapel and Dorman, they were the first of these Nonconformist churches. By and by it became a rush. These men just saw that the whole thing was rotten. They tried their best. Darby wrote to his bishop. He published tracts, open letters which he sent. Nothing could be done. And so they were squeezed out. Now that might be a partial answer to your question. When not only nothing can be done, but every time a person opens their mouth, they find themselves isolated and squeezed out. There may come a time when they would have to withdraw and meet just in simplicity, following the Word of God. Yes, Ron. Microphone here. Oh, sorry.
Brother Long, just as a, this is maybe for Randy too, I guess, from your question that you asked, a little insight that I see here from Revelation and from what we've been talking about, and from all of God's Word, I see a general principle, although it's general, that throughout all of Scripture, the first generation is a generation that is committed to God. The second generation comes along, and I'm implying that the first generation would be verse 2, chapter 2 of Revelation. The second generation comes along, and I believe that was the second generation of Ephesians in verse 4. They begin to compromise their faith. The third generation comes along, and corruption, the floodgates open up, and corruption comes in. And that is through the whole counsel of God. You see the example time and time again of the generations going in pairs of three. Not, that's a general statement, because Timothy is an exception. His grandmother, his mother, then Timothy. But time and time again, you see David and Solomon and then Rehoboam. You see Eli and then his sons and then Ichabod. You see the city of Nineveh. And then three generations later, you see Nineveh during the time of Jonah. And three generations later, during Nahum, where do they get? Where are they now? They're in corruption. You see in so many institutions in the U.S., I can only speak for the U.S., but in the U.S., three generations ago, we saw great institutions. Where are they today? They were founded on biblical principles. And these educational institutions are corrupt today. We see different ministries and parachurch ministries three generations later are corrupt, but they started on biblical principles. And I see that beginning right from the time of the apostles, where we see the vibrance of the early church, the faithful commitment to God's Word, to His principles, to the power of God's Spirit, and yet compromise creeps in the second generation. By the time we get to the third generation, we see corruption. And we see that in the early church. We see it today in our lives today. We see it all through Scripture in general.
This is a recognized principle, actually, in social philosophy. It's called the fatal third generation. The first generation paid a price, and they knew the price. They looked the price straight in the face. They carried it on. In my meeting with Christians all over the world, in every continent but one, I find that the problem is not with new Christians who have been saved and who have got hold of these truths in churches, denominational places. Those are not the people we're having trouble with. It's third generation, the children of people born and brought up in the assemblies who are doing all the questioning. Why do we have to wear head coverings? Why this, that, and the other? Roman Catholic women coming straight out of the Roman Catholic Church, you point it out to them, fine, if it's in the Bible, no problem. On goes the head covering. It's our own daughters and grandsons and sons who are causing the problem with wanting to change things around. That's backing up, of course, what you say. Because newly converted people from that paganism out there don't question these things nearly so much. It's people who were born into the assemblies but never paid the price. Go ahead, Bishop.
Most of what I wanted to say has been said, but what I wanted to say is that these truths have got to be taught in every generation. You can't assume that people understand. You just can't assume it. Now, I am a little bit of an authority because I come from a third generation assembly which for most of its life had a resident full-time worker. And my assembly suffered from what I call a full-time worker dependency syndrome, where that man, in spite of all of his efforts not to be, in essence became the lord of that assembly in many people's minds. And when he left, that assembly disintegrated. He was the glue that held everybody together. He was the buffer that held all the warring parties apart. And in essence, as long as he was there, everything was fine. I was part of an effort to make that assembly self-sufficient so that we didn't need a resident full-time worker. But I'm going to tell you that it was a difficult thing to get over to these third generation Christians who grew up with nothing else but that, to understand that an assembly could be self-sufficient without it. And that sounds like an incredible statement, but that's where I'm coming from. And so what we're hearing here, look, those of you who teach or plan to teach, you've got to do it every generation. And you've got to keep the concept of the functioning lordship of Christ in front of that assembly.
Amen.
If you don't, he will become a hood ornament lord, a decoration, an emeritus lord, an honorary person, but who's got no authority and nothing to say about what happened. And that slide goes basically into, for people like us, it goes into a community church setting where people drift in and drift out, no accountability, no responsibility, no commitment, no nothing.
Well, aren't we in fact calling some of our assemblies community churches today? And the idea is, and I've seen it in print in the last few months even, the church must be a place where people dropping in will feel comfortable, the whole community. Community service. All right. All right, Clint, go ahead.
I think teaching to generations is only part of it. You've got to be careful how you teach them. You can't spoon feed them. You've got to teach them to be able to get it for themselves. And teaching them how to use the book is, and then guiding what they, their progress is part of it, because they've got to be able to find in the book what's spoon feeding the next generation is where you.